Well, good morning on this Palm Sunday. It's great to have everybody here. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, that's where we're going to be at. We're going to take a pit stop in Matthew 23, so if you've got some extra fingers, find that place as well. We live in a world in which treats rejection as casual. And that's not a bad thing in the sense of some things, particularly things like reject a call. I can't tell you how many calls I reject every week from scam artists, some from people randomly calling me. I don't know about you, but I regularly reject those calls. Also, when it comes to advice, people might give you advice and you've got to take it or leave it. That's expected. Everybody gets that. If you're looking at a deal, maybe you're buying something, could be an appliance, could be a car, could be a house. You're understandably going to be in a position in which you may reject the offer. You may move on. Everybody understands that. But there's one category. The rejection is not only bad, unadvised, it's also lethal. And that's the rejection of Christ. When it comes to rejecting Christ, it's not really rejecting Him as much as Him, and the reality is that He is the truth on which the door of reality turns. In other words, Christ makes sense of everything. To miss Christ is to reject reality that is in and of itself what is actually going on. It's no surprise then that Jesus talks about when He was leaving that the Spirit of truth would come. What's that truth? Aletheon. The idea of reality as it is. Now, listen, when you are working with those kind of terms, to reject Christ is to reject reality. It means that you're living in a fantasy world. It doesn't exist. That's why this is important, the passage that we'll look at today. Matter of fact, I'm not putting words in Christ's mouth. Notice just the scattering things He says during His ministry that shows that He's not playing games. He's not giving advice. He's shooting straight. He's cutting down the middle. He says things like this: I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's a big statement. You've heard that around church, but I'll tell you, somebody stands up and says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He's either crazy or He's got something going here. And then Jesus backs it up with His miracles. That He's just not talking a good game, He's living a good game. Other things: for this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth. In other words, Jesus says, everything that is truthful lines up with my teaching. Everything that's not truthful rejects my teaching. That's a strong statement. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Conversely, anyone who doesn't enter by Christ will not be saved. That is a bold statement. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Wow. Just like a machine gun of truth. That's true. As I said, Jesus doesn't give advice. He declares truth. Therefore, to reject Jesus is reject the way we're meant to live. Reject Christ is never neutral. It is always lethal. Very important. As we gather here on this Palm Sunday, the thing that was celebrated historically is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It seemed like they accepted Christ. But within days, we'd see that they hadn't. And it becomes lethal. I said we're going to take a pit stop. The greatest example, I think, in history of this so far is Jerusalem itself. In Matthew 23:37 through 24:2, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He says this: Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In other words, these are the messengers of truth again. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple. He was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. He answered them, You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, that's some prediction, isn't it? That's a prophecy. Now, all you have to do is ask yourself, did that occur? Is that true? Because if Jesus can make a statement like this, and there's absolutely no way he can control this and align this and make the stones topple down from the temple on his own. If he says this and it comes true, we're dealing with somebody who doesn't give helpful tips. We're giving somebody in the audience of somebody who manipulates reality itself. And so our lives need to line up with his, because the step outside of his truth-giving message is to enter into folly. And that's exactly what occurred. Matter of fact, if you're going to Rome at any time, you're going to visit the Colosseum. I'm sure you would visit that. The Colosseum there, it's a spectacular. It's an amazing thing. When you go in there, there's a above the door, there's a phrase that talks about that this was built by the spoils of war. One of the interesting things about this is that Jerusalem falls in AD 70. That prediction that Christ said came true. And one of the interesting things about that is that in AD 72, this Colosseum began to be built under Vespasian. Matter of fact, this Colosseum that eventually would host lions and different animals that would tear Christians apart was built with the spoils that came from the fall of Jerusalem. This thing started in 72, was finished under Titus in AD 80. Matter of fact, you can see in the bottom left-hand side of that picture, you see that arch down there? That's called Titus's Arch. Titus was the man who finally conquered Jerusalem. A matter of fact, the idea that one stone not left on another is very interesting. One of the edicts that went out from him whenever they were sacking Jerusalem was because of the gold, that they could harvest some of the gold, the soldiers. Because the idea of one stone not laid on another, how did that come true? I mean, these are massive stones. Well, when they burned the temple, the gold would liquefy and run down into the stones. And in order to get to the gold, the Roman soldiers would pry the stones up and move them because they knew they would take some of that for themselves, part of the prize. The rest of those funds would go to where? To Rome. Notice an inscription on the inside of that Titus's arch. If you notice that in that picture to the right-hand side, what is that? What is that image? It's a menorah. In other words, they're saying that we took the spoils of Jerusalem back home with us. The different articles from the tabernacle, the representation of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in the intertestamental period that they would celebrate in the Feast of Lights. Jesus said it would happen, and it does. The idea that the stones won't set on top of another, how would he know that? Well, because Jesus tells the truth. And his truth doesn't line up with his momentary insight. His truth lines up with what the future holds. Why? Because he's God among us. This idea of Jesus speaking out against Jerusalem, Jerusalem serves as a living illustration of what Jesus warned us about. The very city that saw him, that heard him, rejected him, was brought to ruin. Luke 10, we get that same feeling. We get that same idea. We get that same pathos, if you will. Jesus has already sent out the 72. He sends them out with courage and dependence and peace and contentment and clarity and faithfulness, all the things that we talked about. He's told them to preach, to heal, to express the kingdom of God. But the question hangs in the air like an invisible entity, like when you smell the scent of natural gas and something leaking, you hear water, you just go, something's wrong, I've got to find that out. Question would be, what happens if people reject? What if the 72, they've gone out? What happens to people who don't take the message seriously? Who don't engage with the 72? The 12 are back behind. The implication is, as Jesus starts teaching the 12, what happens when people reject his truth? What happens to people who've heard his truth for some 18 months in his great Galilean ministry? They don't humble themselves underneath that. What will happen to them? And that brings us to this passage in Luke chapter 10, 13 through 20. It's a scary passage. It gives us two startling truths about what happens to people who reject and why, and then two characteristics of people who receive the message. So we're going to break it down into the 72 are out. That's the first section. Jesus is telling the 12 and whoever else is there, what happens if people don't take this message seriously? He's been sowing into the region. He's been teaching and healing for months now. He's 5 to 8 months away from being in Jerusalem. The curtain is coming down. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He sends these 72 out and he sticks around and tells them. Then the 72 come back and he tells them something. He takes this moment to be an equipping moment in which he helps clarify their role in this coming kingdom. So let's jump in. Verse 13 starts right off the bat with heavy truth. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I'll give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think underneath this is the idea that rejecting Christ costs everything and receiving him changes everything. Rejecting him costs everything, but receiving him changes everything. These are two ends of the spectrum in this passage. Verses 13 and 15, notice how rejection intensifies judgment. How rejection intensifies judgment. We've talked about woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Those are local entities. Those are nearby places. Certainly verse 15, Capernaum, that's the headquarters of Christ. That's the place where he lived. He's picking these things out like we would say something like Dahlonega. You go, I know where that is. You'd say something like Roswell. I know where that is. It's right down the road. And Jesus is saying woe to them. Why? Because they've gotten to see things that very few people have ever seen. This idea of the kingdom of God coming, that was in verse 9. The kingdom of God is near. For months, the kingdom of God has been breaking in on these areas. How? The results of the fall have been being turned back. Healing has taken place. Matter of fact, in Capernaum, repeated miracles in Matthew 11, 20, direct teaching of Christ, clear evidence of his kingdom. You have a situation in which Chorazin and Bethsaida are right there. Paralytic is healed. Demons are cast out. Many healings. Direct exposure to Jesus Christ means that they should have repented. But they haven't. They've looked right in the face of somebody who couldn't walk but now could. And said, I just don't believe that he's the Christ. He takes time. If you remember the story, the man is lowered through the roof and he says, your sins are forgiven. The beginning of Mark. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. In other words, he lays it out. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But when Jesus heals, it shows that he's got the authority of God. It shows that rejection is at a different level now. It's no longer opinion now. It's no longer mere opinion. The idea is that Jesus is someone who's unlike anyone else. He's the Messiah sent from God. These cities weren't judged for their ignorance. They were judged because they were exposed to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and they never repented. He says, because of that, it's going to be worse for them than for a place like Tyre and Sidon. So this idea of rejection intensifies judgment. But now we've got to ask ourselves, okay, Tyre and Sidon, he picks them out of kind of the grab bag of history before he's already mentioned Sodom. But now Tyre and Sidon. Now, why is that? Why did he pick out those two? Well, if you were looking in the Old Testament for cities that were notoriously pagan and idolatrous, these would be at the top of your list. Absolutely the top. Just up the coast in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, just up the coast in Israel, in the area we would know today as Lebanon. When I say something like Sin City, what do you think about? Las Vegas. Just think of it. It just comes right out and tells you. It's a city about sin. It's kind of a thing they're known by. When I say something like Mardi Gras, immediately what do you think of? New Orleans. Why? They're known for that. If you said Tyre in this day, people would think immediately an arrogant city that was humbled. Why do I say that? Well, if you look back in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, it says this, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, son of man being Ezekiel in this passage, thus says the Lord, because of your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and not a god, though you make your heart like the heart of God. When you read that, I don't want you to get the idea that Tyre, the people of Tyre stood on a balcony someplace and expressed that I'm Yahweh. It's not what they did. It's not that they said that, but with their mouth, but they said that with their lives. Their wealth said it. Their pride said it. Their self-sufficiency said it. Tyre was a dominant trading country, city in the Mediterranean. Matter of fact, it was extremely wealthy. It was extremely self-sufficient. Ezekiel 28, 4 and 5 says, by your wisdom and your understanding, you've made your wealth. Your heart has become proud. This is the idea. We built this. We can control this. We can sustain this. No one can touch us. If you look up Tyre and where they were located, there was a city, an old city that was on the coast. And then there was a new city that was out in the Mediterranean, one of the wonders of the ancient world. They had their own water. They could make their own food. Some historians say that the walls and Tyre that surrounded it in some locations because of the water went up as high as 150 feet. They effectively thought that they were untouchable. Everybody at this time would have remembered those stories. Everybody. Tyre was deified in their own mind. Matter of fact, that phrase, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. It's the idea of claiming ultimate authority. It was located about a half mile off the shore. The city, it had these strategic harbors that were there. Armies couldn't reach it. It couldn't be assailed by ships. You couldn't get any kind of military toward it. And they developed this mindset. We're like God. We're secure. No one can get to us. Our future is bright. We're number one. Then a guy by the name of Alexander the Great showed up. In 332, while the island was still unreachable, Alexander the Great starts scraping off the land and starts dumping it into the sea. Dumping it in the sea. Takes wood, takes stones, tears down the coastal area of Tyre, starts throwing in the things, and eventually starts building this causeway toward Tyre. They see it. They start going, what are we going to do? There's no place to run. You see, the thing that had been their strength, they're surrounded by water. They've got self-sufficiency was also the thing that was going to do them in. Alexander the Great surrounded them with his navy. So approaching them from the land, there was no place they could run, and he wiped them out completely. By the time you could get the siege towers rolled under the causeway and the naval forces hemmed them in, they knew the destruction had come. They had thought in their mind that we're like God. They rejected the truth. They put their pride in themselves, and they had a tremendous downfall. So when you heard Jesus saying, like Tyre, they would have repented long ago. You're going, man, that's crazy. That's crazy. They never repented. They could never repent. They refused to repent. It took the hammer that was Alexander the Great to crush them. What you trust apart from God often becomes the instrument of your downfall. If you're somebody who's not a follower of Christ, one of the things that I've noticed in life is the thing that you put your trust in is the thing that God goes after to convince you you're not God. You're a living illustration. Now you might say, well, what about Sidon? Sidon was the center of Baal worship. Has anybody ever heard of Jezebel? Oh yeah, I hear that all the time in some circles. Jezebel's spirit, and it sounds a bit Halloweenish. But there was a real Jezebel. She was incredibly wicked. Matter of fact, she was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. You'll read that in 1 Kings 16:31. She introduces Baal worship to the northern part of Israel. She was a person who pushed the idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God that you should worship. She was so wicked that she influenced Ahab to build Asherah poles. And Asherah, it says in 1 Kings 16:33, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So when you hear the word Sidon, you think about that. You think about it, Ezekiel 26 through 28, extensive judgment, pride, wealth, self-deification. Matter of fact, in Ezekiel 28, 22, the Lord says, I am against you, O Sidon. I will manifest my glory in your midst. Now, manifest your glory. What does that mean? That God's going to have mercy and kindness and grace in the way we often think about it? No, he's going to manifest his glory like he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. I'm going to show my greatness through judging you. And that's exactly what happened. Ezekiel 28, 23, pestilence, bloodshed in the streets, the sword on every side. God's action towards Sidon was a judicial action. Why? Because they rejected the truth. Now, if you're keeping score in this passage, and he says, if they would have seen what you have seen, they would have repented. If you're a disciple, or if you're somebody who's just hanging around to hear the truth, and Jesus says something like that, it's blowing your mind. Hold on a second. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, we know these places. We've lived there. Are you saying that they are harder in their heart than Tyre and Sidon? Two words that we know to be rebellion, self-deification, paganism. And Jesus says, yeah, absolutely. That's a scary thing, this idea that when it comes to what we understand about who God is, when we reject that, rejection just doesn't intensify judgment. It reveals something deeper, something more profound. Familiarity with Christ had bred indifference toward Christ. Now, let's stop right here. That can be difficult. You can hear the message of God's word regularly throughout years. And over time, just like somebody taking a dimmer on a light in a room, it just slowly, light goes down. This is a dangerous place to be when it comes to putting the truth into action. Because if you don't put it into action, over time you can get hardened. I've seen it. I've seen it in professors' lives. Guys who taught the Bible for years. And they get up one day and they say, I don't believe any of it. It's not that day anything happened. It's because the light had been going down in their life for years. They'd been playing fast and loose with the truth. See, if God reveals something to you and you don't do something with it, what he's called you to do, that light dimmer just goes down. Just goes down. It's scary to the point that you can think you can see, like these villages, and Jesus says you're blind. He says to Capernaum, you're going to go all the way to Hades. Notice in verse 16, rejecting Christ is rejecting God. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Notice this delegation of authority. How this idea of how you treat Christ is exactly how you would treat God. Why? Because he is God. It's pretty simple math when it comes to that. When you hear somebody say something like, I like Jesus, just not Christianity. Or Jesus was a great teacher, not God. Or there are many paths to God. Or I'm a good person, that's enough. Or God knows my heart, I'll be fine. Or I'm spiritual, just not religious. I'll deal with that later. I don't agree with what the Bible says about X. What's true for you isn't true for me. Science explains things. God isn't necessary. Notice that every one of these might sound different, but they all say the same thing. They all say the same thing. It says that I will not submit to Christ. Now, you didn't hear that, did you? But it's absolutely true. These are just kind of outward dodges. Fundamentally, people use these things because they don't like Christ. That's it. And if you find yourself in a conversation with somebody, don't be distracted. The fundamental need that they have is to see the glory of Christ and the Spirit wake them up to the need for him. Because rejecting Christ is rejecting God. They think they're rejecting the message, but Jesus says, no, no, you're actually rejecting me. John 14:9, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. The connection is clear. The connection is compelling when it comes to this. So that people, when it came to the message, Jesus wants them to know, the message is not the thing they're rejecting. They're fundamentally rejecting me, because rejecting Christ is rejecting God. Now look at verse 17 through 19. So those are the two things. The 72 are out. Now the 72 come back. Jesus has answered the issue of what if somebody rejects our message? And he says, fundamentally, this is about them rejecting me when it comes to that. When it comes to this message, the idea is not simply that they have rejected, but they've intensified their own judgment. Now, receiving power is not the same as receiving Christ. Now, notice this. They go out, the 72. They return. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Now, stop right there. Jesus begins to expand their perspective beyond their experience. When they say that, Jesus shifts the lens to the idea of, I saw Satan fall from lightning, like lightning from heaven. Why does he say that? Why does he do that after they say that? The demons are subject to us in our name. Why does he immediately go to that? I think because they could have a tendency to have their experience as the basis of their identity. I think they could get enamored with this. What they experienced was real. But Jesus wants them to know that that's only part of the story. It's just a little sliver. It's a little addendum. It's a little note in the bottom of a paper. Jesus runs them back. This is a spiritual war that you're in. I saw Satan fall from heaven. In other words, as the kingdom of God is going out in this earth, taking back people because of the fall, I saw him kicked out of heaven. In other words, this is just another chapter in God making do with his promise to redeem humanity. He shifts that lens. He opens up the aperture so they understand that. And I think that's why he said that. He reveals the true sense of authority. Notice what he says there here is that you are powerful, but Satan is being overthrown. What is happening through them is the key. Not that they have power, but what is happening through them. The kingdom is going out. As we've labored that point, God's kingdom is taking back the things that have been given to the enemy in the fall. When he says that I saw Satan fall, he interprets their ministry as light of the kingdom invasion. He guards them from the misplaced identity. Instead of looking at what we can do, Jesus says, look at what God is doing. The disciples saw demons submit, but Jesus saw the kingdom of Satan collapse. They celebrated power. Jesus revealed victory. He exposes this subtle danger that they're falling into. Rejoicing at what God does through us. Instead, rejoice at what God has done over us. And when he says there, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That's delegated authority. That's for them, not inherent, not something for today, not something that is permanent, not identity defining. People have a tendency to look at what God has done through me. And the idea versus look how great God is. Notice that shift is subtle, but it's profound. They get excited about what they're seeing in front of them, but they're only seeing a little bit of a picture. And he says, that's nothing. That's nothing. When he says that, I give you that authority, it's because of who Jesus is that they have the authority, not because of who they are. They're celebrating that spiritual authority, but their spiritual experience can exist without true identity. They've got to be careful. Judas had the ability to do miracles. He wants to be careful. Don't associate your walking with God closely because you can do things. Remember, this is my authority given to you. This is not inherent to you. It all runs back to Christ, celebrating who he is. I find that's incredibly important. I was recently watching a revival that was taking place in the city of Pittsburgh at the University of Pitt. Exciting to see college students, thousands of college students rejoicing in the Lord. Then immediately right after, they said, how many of you want to be baptized? And then hundreds of people were baptized in the back of trucks. Now listen, I'm excited about that. But as they were interviewing people that came up out of the water, they said, what has God done for you? They said various things. And they said something like, I've been trying everything in this world and I wanted to try Christ. Maybe that's just an unarticulate college age student. But it could be what they really thought. They want to try Christ. Other people said, I need something in my life to give me stability. I have a lot of depression, and so I think Christ will help me with my depression. I think he will too, but that's not the reason you follow Christ. You follow Christ because he's the Savior of the world. He is the truth. He's sufficient. Even if you struggle with depression the rest of your life, put your joy in Christ. That's the point. Jesus has not come to make our lives better. Jesus has come to repair the damage with the Father. And because of that, when we dwell on that, your life will get better. Not in a temporal sense, but in the sense of where your hope is, where your trust is. I think these disciples were shifting. Receiving power is not the same as receiving Christ. They got to be mindful of that. Sometimes we can think that Jesus is like this vending machine. And he gives me what I really want in life. Listen, Jesus is kind and gracious and gives us things. But if you follow Jesus for what he gives you, eventually, guess what happens? You're God in the relationship. He's serving you. You have to be careful. Finally, verse 20, receiving Christ secures your identity forever. This is an amazing thing. He pivots again. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Wow. Receiving Christ is the thing that secures your identity. Don't be excited about the spiritual things. The bringing back of the kingdom, the clawing back of the kingdom in the lives of people, as great as that is, make sure your identity is not set in your experience, but in your identity of how God has named, written down your name in heaven. That's where your satisfaction would be. There's going to be up days, there's going to be down days. But he says, for you, rejoice your names are written in heaven. This idea of ministry success and power and external results can never come close to the idea of the salvation of our souls and the grace received and internal redemption. So I've got to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, do I rejoice more what God does through me, or what has Christ done for me? Christ has done for me. I think these are tremendous lessons that we have to sift through as the band is coming forward before we are going to engage in the Lord's Supper this morning. It's important that we begin to remember the truth of Christ isn't merely advice. Rejecting Christ costs everything, and receiving him changes everything. Rejection of Christ is lethal. This passage helps us understand that Our greatest reality is not our success, our influence, our ministry, anything that we have, but the greatest success is the fact that our names are written in heaven. To repent and trust in Christ and line your life up with the truth of who Christ is the thing we need. We celebrate Palm Sunday today, remembering back the tragedy that Jerusalem did not rejoice in Christ. They wanted their own truth. They wanted their own authority. That could change for you today. Could change for a neighbor, coworker this week. As we go toward Easter, as we celebrate Friday night, and we spend time thinking about the amazing reality of what the resurrection means for us. Remember, Jesus is not interested in giving advice. He's not giving you tips for life. He's giving you truth. And as you line yourself up with him, you'll find the satisfaction of your soul, and you can tell other people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it incredible that he brings you in on this? And you can see someone go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, remembering all the while the real great miracle. The exciting thing is your identity is written down in the book of life. We serve that kind of God today. Isn't that exciting? That's profound. Isn't he good to you? Isn't he great and glorious? Let's pray together. Lord, we know that the fall of Jerusalem, the sacking of the city was great. And it happened because people rejected truth. They rejected who you are. Even been exposed over and over and over again. Help us to be people that grab truth by the throat and hang on. Help us to be people that see and recognize and absorb into our life. Help us to see this world for what it is. We are weak people. We're so thankful that you have done a work in our life because left to ourselves, we could never. Wake us up to this reality more and more. Help us to be a light to our neighbors and coworkers and friends. And thank you for this truth, the truth that we need in these kind of times, because rejection when it comes to you isn't simply something that happens like rejecting a good deal. It's lethal. So help us to be mindful of that. Feel the gravity and walk in grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.